57th Psalm. To the choir master, do not a miktam of David when he fled from Saul in the cave. Be merciful to me, O God, be merciful to me, for in you my soul takes refuge. In the shadow of your wings I will take refuge till the storms of destruction pass by. I cry out to God Most High, to God who fulfills his purpose for me. He will send from heaven and save me. He will put to shame him who tramples on me. God will send out his steadfast love and his faithfulness. My soul is in the midst of lions. I lie down amid fiery beasts, the children of man whose teeth are like spears and arrows, whose tongue are sharp swords. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. They set a net for my steps. My soul was bowed down. They dug a pit in my way, but they have fallen into it themselves. My heart is steadfast, O God. My heart is steadfast. I will sing and make melody. Awake, my glory. Awake, O harp and lyre. I will awaken the dawn. I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing praises to you among the nations. For your steadfast love is great to the heavens, your faithfulness to the clouds. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. Amen. Thus far the word of the Lord. As we come to this section of the book of Psalms, we are in what is called the second book. And here what we have is a prayer of David. And this evening our psalm is written, as the superscription tells us, on the occasion of David's flight from Saul as he hid in the cave of Adullam. You can find a record of this in 1 Samuel chapter 22. And you see within the context, David is running for his life. He was in such danger at home among the people of Israel that he ran to the country of the Philistines, even to the city of Gath. And being a reader of the Bible, as I know that you are, the city of Gath has had a very famous resident, Goliath, the great adversary of the boy David, who was taken down by a single shot from his sling. And as David entered into the city of Gath, where did he go? Well, he went to plead for help from the king of Gath, a man named Achish, who, whenever he discerned that David was who was in his presence, the one who, while Saul was said to have killed thousands, David has killed his tens of thousands, David began to realize that his plan to hide with his enemy from his enemy was rather kind of a poor one indeed. And you may recall what the biblical account tells us that David then did. It tells us that, well, he played like he was a madman. He foamed at the mouth. He shouted and yelled. He clawed at the door frames to the point where Achish and the Philistines, when they look upon him, they simply think, what good is one more madman in the midst of the Philistines? Get him out of here. And so David's plan for survival works. And here, when we come to the 57th Psalm, David has run from Saul, run from Achish to a cave. A cave that bears up a name, the cave of Adullam. This is a cave that is still in the land of the Philistines. It's actually quite near to the valley where David slew Goliath, the valley of Elah. And so here's David, in a cleft in the rock, hiding for the sake of his life. And what we have recorded is his prayer. This evening we're only going to study verses 1 through 3. The remaining portion, actually the latter portion, verses 7 through the end, I I could be wrong. I could be corrected on the day where I meet the Lord. But it seems like this is an appendage, something that's added to the prayer. So you have a portion of prayer and then a psalm. That's really the structure where David addresses the Lord personally, and then he has corporate words of praise. And a lot of this is found in the form of writing that David actually does. So there's some diversity here within it. But nonetheless, though David had come to find a cave, a secure place of hiding, what we have in the psalm is that rather than finding a good place to hide, David found a good God to hide in. The three things I want us to see in this psalm are, firstly, David's first concern in chapter 1. David's first concern. And then secondly, David's true refuge. David's true refuge also from verse 1. And then in verses 2 and 3, David's sure hope. David's sure hope. As we've just reviewed, David's circumstances are bad. He is, if I may use the English phrase, literally caught between a rock and a hard place. He's backed into unpleasant places. He's got enemies on his left and enemies on his right, hiding from the Philistines and on the run from Saul, who, the king, has given way in mind and heart to the paranoid suspicion against David, his loyal suspect or subject, and has raised up in himself a heart to kill David. So much so that David, in his fear, goes, yes, to his enemies, and then also to hide even in the place of his great victory, yet still on foreign soil. And it isn't wrong to say that the heart of David in this psalm is absolutely gripped with fear because of his circumstances. I think there are places in Scripture where you look and we read where there's at least some contextual question as to what's going on in the heart of a man. But here, David's a fugitive. He's got real enemies that have real armies. He's one man, even though there will be a group that flock to him there at the cave. But again, he's a fugitive. He's a man on the run. There's a price on his head. And it's a time of fearfulness. The world is bigger than him, and the world is angry at him. And he's finding himself in sincere need of a safe place. And so at the beginning of the psalm, we have a prayer in verse 1. And it's what he brought before the Lord, and what up until this point in his life is undoubtedly the worst season he's ever experienced. And I want us this evening, in light of the dire context that David finds himself in, to see what his first concern is in prayer. And also to consider for a second what it is, what his first concern is not. In verse 1, we read, as the ESV translates, David saying, "Be merciful to me, O God, be merciful to me." The New American Standard translates this, "Be gracious to me, O God, be gracious." It's this one word in the Hebrew that can be translated in either way, mercy or grace. And here's David crying out with the imperative, almost as if he's shouting in his prayer. A shout of desperation to the Lord. And the cry that he raises is the cry of the Lord's mercy. Because you see, in this word is contained the whole idea of the compassion of God, the heart of God, reconciliation with God. It's not that David cries out, "Oh Lord, give me safety, give me help, send me an army, surround me on every side with men bearing shield and sword and spear in hand." But it is rather David's cry to God that the Lord would hear him and have favor on him. that he would be able to draw near to his God and to be received by a hand that is extended from the Lord. That's the hand of a friend, not the hand of yet one more enemy. Why does David say what he does? You know, some people might read this and go straight to take this and collapse it into the context and say, oh, David is only considering, he's only saying, oh, be merciful, let me avoid the day of danger. Oh, Lord, be gracious to me, protect me. But I think there's more here, because why? Because David begins many prayers like this. It's a constant thing for him that if he would speak to God, he would speak to God on the grounds of a God who has a heart to hear him. You see, David knows that he's a sinful man. He knows that he hasn't a claim or a right to place before the Lord. He knows that apart from the Lord's kindness, there's no reason that he should be heard, no reason that he should be blessed. And so that's why he prays what he prays. Be merciful to me. Be gracious to me. Have favor toward me, O God. It's a really simple thing. That he would delight in the favor of God, that he might draw near to the Lord in the time of his sincere and significant trouble. Why is this worth pointing out? Well, I think it struck me mostly because my prayers don't sound like that. I mean, if I'm in David's place, that's probably not where I begin. I probably say other things. I probably begin with a whole list of demands and requests. Nothing wrong with prayer requests. When I send you emails for prayer requests, you should respond with prayer request. But rather in this, David knows that there is a significant issue between him and his God that relies on the heart and the compassion and the kindness of his God. That ought to instruct us as Christians that maybe our prayers ought to be a little different. Maybe they ought to pursue the heart of God instead of the plight that we are experiencing. Now, some of you may be thinking, after having introduced the text, that you have, one, never run from your life, two, never met a king, much less to have one or even two as an enemy, and thinking it's quite unlikely that you'll ever go and hide in a cave. But you and I have a whole world of troubles that we experience day in and day out, whether it's external things from a social standpoint, from a professional standpoint, whether it's things in the family, disagreements, relationships that have turned sour, all sorts of things that cause our hearts to simply fall, seasons where we feel like the whole world around us is profoundly out of our control, things that bring us to our knees. And then we also have the internal aspects of the heart and the mind, the things that draw us into the caves of depression and all sorts of despair for a variety of reasons. How do we pray in that day? Well, let us be suggested that a method of prayer is to cry out to the Lord for his mercy, for his kindness. Let that be the first concern, a place before him. The second thing that we see David do in his prayer is he tells us what his true refuge is. It's in the latter portion of verse 1. Be merciful to me, O God, be merciful to me, for in you my soul finds refuge. In the shadow of your wings I will take refuge till the storms of destruction pass by. It's in the Lord. That's where his refuge is. That's a thing fresh upon his tongue. You see, here is David in the midst of bad circumstances, things that, well, don't seem to have any good way out. He's in a literal cleft of the rock, and sure, he's in a natural fortress. I mean, caves are somewhat secure unless somebody knows the other entrance or whatever to get back through the cave and then to you. But on the opposite aspect of it, a cave can be, well, a trap. You can be backed against a stone wall in a place where there is no escape. But that's not what David does, is that he doesn't cry out regarding the strategic or maybe even not so strategic location. He doesn't seek or find safety within the hiding place that he's chosen amongst the rocks. Now, David here says again that his true refuge is in his God. You, O Lord, are my refuge. It's in God alone that he finds safety. And then we have David immediately employing a metaphor. David is saying something like this. He's just a tiny chick. You know, a little chicken drawing near to a hen to find shelter under her wings and warmth and safety and care as an uncontrollable storm barrels down upon them. And here I think you have David in the grip of who he is. You know, the man who writes biblical poetry, who writes some of the most beautiful verses of all of the scriptures, just simply considering his own heart and his view of his God. He's thinking of God and his care and his attributes, that with any of his children, they have a place with him. They can run to him in a hard season. When things are just so profoundly out of control, they can go near to him, nowhere else but near to him, like a chick under the wings of a hen. You see, a hen kind of functions like an umbrella, but even better, because she can entirely enclose them, bring them really close to the point where they don't feel the wind and the rain of the storm, but rather only the warmth and safety that they have with her. Well, what's David doing? Well, he's doing what's offered to every single child of God. And that is, he is finding safety and security and refuge in his God in prayer. You see, sometimes I think we reduce our prayer life to lists. I think even sometimes we have, as Christian people, a good practice of praying for others. But maybe a really poor and a weak practice of praying for our own hearts. We sound great when we pray for Sven or for the other members of the church. We know all their needs. We can stand and pray. We can pray in prayer meeting. Eloquent prayers. We've missed the whole of it, of what prayer can be for the children of God. You see, prayer for children like you and me regarding the relationship that we have with our God should be one where we simply, like children, go and visit a father. You know, there's a unique thing that children do, little boys especially, where you hear little boys talking one to the other, and there's always a discussion eventually at some point where little boys say, "My dad can do this," right? And of course, the other kid, "My dad can do that plus five times better. My dad is stronger than your dad." "Oh, no, he's not. My dad's stronger than yours." And it just goes on and on. And I'm starting to hear my sons even do that in the backseat of the car. And I'm going, "I'm both your dads." But there's something of that that's offered to us in prayer. There's something of it. That we have every opportunity and every invitation that in prayer we might run to God, we might run to him to rely upon his power, to hide in him just as David did, to know his strength, to be reminded of his control, to know that he is sovereign, and to seek out the Lord's hand of providential protection, that he might be a shield around us, that he might comfort us and lift us from the deep, dark places of our despair. So that in a terrible storm where chaos and the fury of this world rages against us, we are invited in prayer to go to the Lord, the God of heaven, who himself commands storms and who loves us and who is eager to have us near to him and to provide for us absolute safety in the course of life. You have this, Christian. This is an offer to you. This is a regular means of grace. This is what the Lord intends prayer for you as his child. You see, I think we live in a unique day and age where we have access to just about anyone at any time of day via cell phone. Now, I might have to call you a bunch of times to get you to answer, but it's there. I can remember growing up in a world that didn't have these, or at least where I lived, we didn't have them. But then when I got it, there was a reality that my mom and dad said, you know, we've given you a cell phone, but here's the catch. You have to call me every single day of the week, right? And I'm thinking, well, mom and dad, I'm in university. That's the last thing I want to do every single day of the week. We have easy access to our parents from an earthly standpoint, but we have even better access to the Father in heaven. Even better access to him in prayer. And so I just ask you, Christians, do you seek shelter in the Lord in prayer? In the course of life and in the midst of difficulties, do you draw near to him? Do you know what it is to have the security of God as your refuge in prayer? You can. It's a free offer. It's a thing that every Christian has access to. It's a ministry of grace that he has given us free access to by the blood of his son. Verses 2 and 3, we have David giving voice to his sure hope. When you come to these verses, let's look at it. We have David here again, giving testimony to what he's doing. He's praying, I cry out. It's the language of prayer. But then he uses a name for God, and this is an inherited name. This is a name that's been used by Abraham whenever he speaks of his God, God Most High. His God is not just any God. He is the God Most High, the God above every God, the God above everything and every place. You may be familiar with another of the titles of God that's used in the Old Testament, O God of Heaven. That's maybe something you hear in our prayers. Certainly it's a regular title that I use in our confessions of sin, meaning that God is powerful in every place that the heavens hang above. And within the Hebrew and Jewish and biblical mindset, the idea of a God who is transcendent, a single God, monotheism in its purest form, that the Lord rules over all places, all peoples, and all times, is a significant thing. And so whenever David in verse 2 says, I cry out to God Most High, El Elyon, he's speaking very specifically to encourage himself, because after all, he's where? He's in the lands baptized to the Baals. To himself, I cry out to God Most High. But then in the next phrase, which admittedly, if you go back and you look at the Hebrew, it's pretty unique. The English translation takes it in one direction, and I think it's quite clear. But it's a difficult phrase in the original language. He says, to God who fulfills his purpose for me, in the ESV. Other translations will translate it to the God who completes all things. You could translate it to the God who completes for me. I think if you're doing a very basic translation, that's how you could translate it, even though it's not so understandable. But here what David is doing is he is giving voice to his hope in the purposes of God. So the ESV translation is touching on something that I think is profound. The God who brings everything to completion, who sees all things from the beginning and to the end, who reigns over them. David says, I cry out to God Most High, to God who fulfills his purpose for me, the one who completes all things. And in verse 3, he gives further expression to it. He says, he will send from heaven and save me. He will put to shame him who tramples on me. God will send out his steadfast love and his faithfulness. If I may use a theological term, this is an eschatological statement. This is David expecting something to come. This is his future hope, and this is in light of what he believes the Lord intends for him. I want to give a little bit of a comment regarding this, that whenever David cries out in this way, it is in light of what he knows regarding the Lord's ordination of him as the king over his people. 1 Samuel 16:13. You know, the time where all of his brothers are examined, yet David is the one who is to be king, who is finally anointed, the one who's chosen by the prophet and set for the sake of the benefit of the people of Israel. Maybe that's the promise, that's the experience that David is holding on to. There are still more prophetic and wonderful promises, covenant promises that are coming for David. They've yet to happen, but they're coming, where David will receive a promise that he will never lack for a man to sit upon his throne. And that ultimately, his descendant will be as a son to God. You see, David believes, I think, in the most simple terms, that God has a purpose for me. Yes, I have enemies. Saul is an enemy. I can't go home amongst the people of God, and I'm in the land of my enemies. And Achish, none too great a friend of mine, is, well, frankly, at my doorstep. But in the midst of this, David is simply saying this: I believe in God's purposes and his plan and what he will do for me. I don't believe that Saul's going to prevail because God has appointed me to be a king over his people. How could Saul prevail and kill me and take my life if I'm to be king? There's something of that for David. He's sure because of the character of God and the eternal nature of his promises. If God is good and his word is true, then he cannot tell a lie, and the promises of God must come to pass. David's hanging his hat on it. He looks ahead for it. And it's in prayer that he's reminded of this truth. As you go forward and the history of the people of Israel, there are other promises that are sure hope, or they're testimonies to the sure hope of the people of God. Think of Jeremiah 29:11. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you a hope and a future. Now, these were people who had every reason to despair, a people overwhelmed, a people conquered. But this verse of Scripture went not only for those who would go in that exile, but would persist for the people of God. That the Lord wasn't done with them, it was a sure hope for them. But what about Christians? We're talking about Old Testament people. What kind of scriptures do we have that testify to us that, yes, we have a world around us and it's raging against us and against the truth of God's word. They hate the Lord and his anointed. Well, you have John 11:25, the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. There's a whole world of hope for the Christian. There's a whole world of hope in the character and the promises of God. And here what you have is David just clinging to it. He doesn't have almost anything else to cling to. He's not a king in vesture. He's not a king with a scepter in his hand or with an army at his back. He's a king in the cleft of a rock, hiding for his life with only one friend, and that is the God of heaven. But friends, you and I, we have every bit as much hope that is offered to us through the testimony and the promises of Christ in this life for the life to come. And I invite you in the midst of prayer to run to those truths, to hold tightly to them, not to forget them. Don't forget the promise of John 3:16. Don't forget the promise of Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. Don't forget these promises. Hold fast to them, because it is through them and from them that the Lord intends for us to be a people strengthened, a people to stand firm before, well, as David says, fiery beasts and lions, to be a people who could say with David, "Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be all over the earth, even in the worst season of life." To be able to shout praises even from the context of obvious despair. It's my prayer that the Lord would bless you and minister to you in this life through the ministry of prayer. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you are in heaven above and that you are seated upon your throne. Lord, nothing occurs apart from your holy permission. That Lord, you are not surprised by the things that go on in our lives or even the sufferings that we endure, but that Lord, you remain powerful and your promises are still good. Oh, Father in heaven, I pray that you would encourage us. That Lord, you would draw us to yourself and that you would remind us that the best days have yet to come. That you have a glorious purpose to be revealed in us in the ages to come in Christ Jesus. And that Lord, these present sufferings and difficulties are not even worthy of comparing. Oh, Heavenly Father, we ask all of these things. Oh Lord, that you would bless us and set us on spiritual feet to live in a world that is contrary to your word and to your Son. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.